So sometimes, and I say sometimes mainly, I know the leaders might understand me a little bit more on this, but maybe there's some of you students in here who will relate. Sometimes you just want to watch a good classic movie. And I don't mean classic like 2005. That's not a classic. If it came out in a year beginning with a 2, it's not a classic. That's just the way it is. Those are the rules. I didn't write them. I mean the classics that maybe some of your great-grandparents were alive to see new. You're like, they made movies back then? Yes, they did. Very good ones, in fact. Classics such as Gone with the Wind, Casablanca, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, and the one I'm about to talk more about, The Wizard of Oz. If you don't know The Wizard of Oz, the first thing I want to say is I am so sorry. You absolutely should. Even if it means you can't watch it, but you're going to go home and, like, I don't know, look it up, do that. This is a classic amongst the classics, okay? And I mean classic, it came out in 1939. So this is a movie that's over 80 years old. It is a classic by any standard of the definition. And it is truly a legendary movie, one of the first, I guess you would say, movie musicals to ever exist. We get the plot centered around this girl, Dorothy, from a farm in Kansas, who gets swept away in a tornado with her dog, Toto. As she finds herself in this strange fantasy land known as Oz, she encounters some interesting characters along the way. The Cowardly Lion, the Tin Man, the Scarecrow. They all can talk, by the way. This movie is wild. And she's focused on her own goal. These other characters have their own goals, but hers is simply she just wants to get back home. She doesn't know where she is. She doesn't know how she got there. She doesn't know how to go back home, but she wants to get there. And the way that these four characters all intend to meet their goals, find what they're looking to find, get what they're looking to get, is to meet the one and only wizard. After multiple attempts of getting to the wizard's castle, asking their requests of him, and he's looking for different things in exchange, and he's kind of being weird about it. Like, first he wants the broomstick of a witch. I was like, the broomstick? Okay, they go and get the broomstick. They come back with the broomstick, and he's like, I don't know, come back tomorrow. What? Like, what do you mean come back tomorrow? We got what you asked for. And after they kind of confront that last little thing of, like, come back tomorrow, which is really weird, they tear away at this curtain that the wizard supposedly hides behind. And they find that the wizard is not this grand cosmic power that they thought. No, he's a dude with a megaphone on a bicycle who makes himself look and sound very powerful, who happens to know how to work a projector. That's about it. The wizard is an ordinary dude who, like Dorothy, was once swept away from Kansas and just stayed in Oz ever since. It's kind of revealed there, like this big kind of plot twist, turning point moment of the movie. The wizard was not what they thought he was. He didn't have the power that they thought he did. He's an ordinary dude. Sometimes those who appear to have the power, who appear to have the control, are truly much less powerful and much less important than they make themselves out to be. And we're going to see that in our verses together this morning. So continuing on through the Gospel of Mark and our To Serve Man series, looking at Jesus coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We see here in chapter 12 that the tables kind of turn here in his favor. If you were here with us last week, you might remember that he took some questions from different groups of people. Jesus did. A couple of more just kind of oddball, off-the-wall questions that really didn't have a point. The third question he got was a pretty good one, wound up resulting in a pretty good conversation. But here we're going to see Jesus has a question of his own for the people gathered there listening to him. We're going to see that this question he asks has a very clear point. He doesn't come out with it right away. He hopes those who hear will listen and understand what the point of this question is. And he also takes the step of warning the people gathered about some others who want to cause him harm, some others who want to cause them harm, some others who don't have the power that they make it look like they have. So on one hand, we're going to see true power. On the other hand, nothing but some false power or a power trip, I guess. So let's pick back up where we left off last week to see this beginning verse 35 of chapter 12. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." There's a clear contrast that you see between the power of Jesus and the power of the scribes that they've kind of given themselves. Side note here, you notice there's not like a change in scene or setting from where we left off last week to where we are here. So last week, there were Pharisees and Herodians there with Jesus. There were Sadducees there with Jesus. There were scribes there with Jesus. There were average, regular people there with Jesus. That's the same setting we find here in verses 35 to 40. And what's interesting is you have those exact same people gathered, including the scribes. And who does Jesus call out in those last three verses? The scribes. He calls out the scribes in front of the scribes. Like, major power move there by Jesus. They're right there amongst the people. And he's like, "Oh, hey, by the way, beware these guys." Like, ouch. Big move by Jesus. Good move by Jesus. Remember, right before this, Jesus had actually answered a question from one of the scribes. One of them stepped out from the crowd, had a genuine question. Jesus gave a genuine answer. And that was the one question that Jesus actually entertained. The one question that Jesus actually commended the scribe for asking. So when Jesus is saying beware of the scribes, he's not talking about every single one of them, but it's a general impression. Like, generally speaking, as a group, Jesus says, "Hey, beware of these people." But notice something else important here. Jesus doesn't go puffing himself up at the expense of the scribes. He says, "Beware of the scribes," but doesn't say, "Hey, beware of the scribes, but everybody look at me." He's not commanding attention. Rather, when he's talking about his authority as Lord, he does it in a very veiled sort of manner that causes those hearing to think, to really focus and meditate on what they're being taught, as opposed to simply coming in, broadcasting his authority in his name and shining lights. He asks a question that makes the people listening think and consider and discern for themselves that what he's saying is true, so that they might come to the conclusion by faith that Jesus is Lord. So we're going to see in a couple of different contrasting stories here, kind of a tale of two powers, if you will, the difference between true power and false power. And the first thing we're going to look at, if you see up on the screens there, is the true power seen in Jesus. So let's go back now to verses 35 to 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus poses a very theological question. It would have taken a lot of thinking to work through it. After he was just asked three different questions, he has one of his own. He says, "Why do the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, will be the son of David?" It's a fair question. The scribes knew the scriptures, or they were supposed to know the scriptures, at least better than anybody. So why would the scribes talk about the Messiah, who they believed was yet to come, saying that he'd be the son of David? Now, the straightforward answer comes right out of scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7, gives a very clear prophecy that there would be a day when God would raise up one of David's descendants as the Messiah, as the deliverer of God's people. And that this Messiah would one day reign over the whole world on David's throne. Very straightforward concept. The prophecy is the Messiah would one day come from the lineage, from the family tree of David. Trace back the family tree of whoever the scribes would have thought the Messiah was going to be, and go back far enough, and you will find King David there in the tree. But Jesus gives another factor here. He's saying, why would they say the Messiah is going to be the son of David? Because he's also suggesting David himself said this Messiah would be Lord. Basically, this Messiah is going to be second to nobody. So how can you call the Messiah somebody's son? It's kind of an interesting question to think about. You're even probably sitting here thinking about it like, wait, what? Like, how does that work? What are they even saying? We'll work through it. David himself wrote in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, what? The quote within that verse is a little peek into something known as in Scripture as the divine counsel, which is any time in Scripture that you see God speaking within himself as the Holy Trinity. Anytime you see God speaking to God the Son or to God the Holy Spirit, it's something known as the divine counsel. You see it also in Genesis chapter 1. Here it's God the Father speaking to the Messiah, God the Son. Now the reason Jesus asks this question is because in Jewish culture, a son was generally viewed as having less honor than the father. And so on and so forth, further and further back into the family tree. That's why the Jews basically revered their ancestors as these fantastic human beings, as examples to look upon. The further you got from a generation, the more honor they received. So for a son to generally be thought of as being less honorable than their father, he says, well, how can the son of David also be Lord? If the son is less honored than the ancestor, why are we calling the son Lord and not the ancestor? The only explanation that fits, the only way this makes any sense, and Jesus doesn't explicitly say this, but he wants his hearers to come to this conclusion, is that Jesus is both the son of David that was prophesied about and the Messiah, the one that the Father spoke to in Psalm 110. The only way there's an answer to this question is if both things are true. The son of David and the Messiah being the same person. The Jews had only ever considered that the Messiah would be a man just like them, a Jew by blood lineage, who would deliver them and establish them as their own nation again. Again, if you might remember from last week, we talked about the Sadducees and their really weird view on heaven. Very limited, very narrow view of heaven, basically being like a continuation of earth. And so we see that there's kind of that same attitude of like a very one-track mind of this is just the way it is. For the Jews, it was the Messiah would just be another Jew. Yes, if you trace back the family tree, Jesus was born of David's line. He fulfills the son of David prophecy, but Jesus wasn't just the son of David. Jesus didn't come just as that descendant from David's bloodline. He is also God in human flesh, and this was what the Pharisees and the scribes had failed to consider, that he is both son of David and the son of God. In one. There's an element of true power that Jesus displays in this question, in the way he asks it. Because Jesus could have come straight out and just said, hey, I am that son of David and the son of God. There's your answer. Cleared up. Bow down. But he didn't. Instead, the element of true power that we see here, the way that you can tell what is the true power of God at work within anybody, humility, selflessness, Jesus is talking about himself being the Son of David and the Son of God, but you don't see him explicitly telling the crowds, hey guys, I'm both, time to worship me. He isn't demanding attention. He's not flaunting and gloating his status. He's teaching the people. He wants them to understand. He wants them to learn this, to believe this, giving them the truth of scripture that they need so that they can actually consider and think and meditate on it and believe what Jesus is sharing. And there's a result that we see at the end of verse 37 from this. Jesus showing true power as he asks this question, presenting himself humbly before the people to ask this question. And the common people, it says, heard him gladly. Those that heard Jesus, who didn't come from the scribe background, that weren't Pharisees, the common people, it says there, received him gladly. They heard him gladly. Whether they understood or not isn't specified, but they heard him and they were glad to hear what he said. They were hanging on every word. The true power of Jesus, the power as the Son of God that he has, the prophesied Son of David and the Messiah, it's clearly seen, clearly received by the people gathered. Is it clearly seen and received by you and me? Do we receive the word of God as he speaks to us? When he speaks to us in that same still, small voice that the prophet Elijah heard all the way back in the Old Testament? Do we still receive and hear gladly the voice of God speaking through scripture? As we feel his gentle but clear nudging by his spirit to understand what his word says, to be convicted through it of our sin, of areas that we need to change, to be taught by it about what is good and obedient and righteous. Do we hear him gladly on that? Are we glad to receive his word, to understand it? Or do we tune him out? Do we read through the Bible and maybe, yes, we have it open. Yes, we're looking at the words, but we're giving no effort to actually understanding it. We're just opening it so we have it open like everybody else. We just open it so when my parents say, hey, you need to read your Bible, and we have it open, they look in our room and see that it's open. Okay, requirement met. But we're not actually giving effort to understanding it. Is that the way we receive and hear the word of God, is barely hearing it all? Do we tune him out whenever his word tells us something we don't want to hear? When faced with the true power of Jesus, do we humble ourselves before him and submit to him and submit to what his word says? Or do we ignore him and just go our own way? If we're ignoring him and going our own way, if we're purposely choosing not to be obedient to him through his word, we're putting ourselves in a pretty dangerous spot. And that dangerous spot is deciding for ourselves what is acceptable and what is good. Now, that sounds nice on the surface, getting to call your own shots and have your own standards. That sounds nice in theory. But a life lived like that never ends well. In fact, it's what we see become of the scribes, the people that Jesus now pivots to warn the crowd about. This is where we see false power on display, the false power of the scribes. More of a power trip than real, true power. Here in verses 38 to 40. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Understand something about the scribes. These were not just a bunch of guys who sat around and did nothing. At least they weren't supposed to be. The scribes were, for this time in history, they were the scholars of scripture. Learning what the scriptures said was their job. They were the go-tos in the culture. If you wanted to know what a verse meant, if you wanted to know what scripture said, the scribes were supposed to be the authority on the matter. These are the men who would have been trusted, not just to know God's word, but to teach it with the greatest level of understanding and with the greatest effort to communicate it for all of its truth. This is a standard that even carried over into the time of the early church. Even beyond the time of the scribes, we get to James 3:1, where we're told that those who teach God's word, and that's teach in a present tense, so it carries over to this day, those who teach God's word are held by God himself to a stricter level of judgment. In other words, in the word of one very famous Uncle Ben, with great power comes great responsibility. It's a tall order to teach the word of God. It was all the way back then, even for the scribes. But unfortunately, Jesus comes to this crowd in the temple with a pretty bad report on the scribes. Now, I don't know if they still do this in school. I know they did when I was in middle school and in high school. Halfway through each quarter, they would send out progress reports or academic warnings that contained your grades so far. It wasn't your final grade, but it was just where you were at a certain point in the year. And if you were doing bad, it was your chance to know you were doing bad and to turn it around. Such a time has come for these scribes. It's progress report time. And Jesus is the one handing out the grades. And just to be clear, the scribes aren't doing that well. Almost the entire content of these three verses, 38 through 40, is Jesus listing all the things that the scribes are doing wrong. All the things the scribes are doing that people need to be aware of and be warned of so they actually don't listen to them. Imagine that. Jesus telling these people, hey, these men whose job it is to study and teach the scriptures faithfully, yeah, beware of them. If the one who inspired the words of scripture himself is telling you don't trust these guys whose job it is to teach it, there's a problem with how they're doing their job. Let's work through the list. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Now, being clear, long robes are not a sin. This is not a call for any of you who own a long robe to go home and cut it off above the knee. Don't misunderstand Jesus here. The robe isn't the problem. Culturally, there's some understanding that has to be given here. At this time, when people worked throughout the day, especially if they had like a heavy duty, like manual labor, like work in the trenches sort of job, they would take the robe they had on like as their outer garment and they'd hike it up like just above the knee. They would gird it. So that way, their legs were able to move more freely. They weren't restricted in their movement by the robe. They would kind of bind it up, tie it, and that way they had their legs free to move about and better do their work. So a shorter robe indicated a manual worker, somebody who was not afraid to get in, get their hands dirty, and do their job. So for Jesus to say, beware of them and their long robes, their desire for long robes, he's indicating that they would rather spend their days watching and looking on while others did the hard work. The scribes were perfectly content to watch everybody else give the effort and do nothing. In other words, they'd gotten lazy. And Jesus warns the people of this. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Hey, they're being lazy. They'd rather see other people working hard doing their job than do their own job hard. We see the list goes on. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Again, nothing wrong with enjoying being greeted when you see somebody you know. It's nice to see people you know out and about sometimes. But what Jesus means here is the scribes had a certain level of arrogance about them in it. They expected to be known and greeted by the people. If somebody saw them out and about, they expected to be acknowledged. They wanted the recognition. They wanted people to see everywhere that they went and to know everywhere that they went that these were the holy men of the temple who studied the scripture and knew it all. had all the answers. They wanted the seats in the synagogue toward the front that would have shown their privilege and their status. They wanted the seats at people's feasts throughout the year that would have suggested their honor. This is a real thing. When the Jews held their feasts throughout the calendar year, there were certain seats designated at the table as seats of honor. And the closer you sat to the seat of honor, the more honorable position you had. So for him to say that they wanted the best seats at all the feasts, they wanted to be the guest of honor. They wanted to be the person who was the center of attention. The scribes always wanted as much honor as they could have heaped on them. Verse 40 gives us some more straightforwardly bad news about these scribes. As the list goes on, these scribes, who are the scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Devouring widows' houses, that's a really extreme metaphor and visual to give. I don't think I need to specify they weren't literally eating houses. I hope I don't have to specify that, but there you go. Some understanding here. Again, a lot of cultural context here about how life was in the Middle East in the first century. In this culture, widows were viewed as some of the most needy people in society. Especially if you're talking about an older woman whose husband had passed, whose children could not take care of her. This was like, that was like strike one, strike two, and strike three for a widow. If they checked all those boxes, they were like the neediest of society. And what was viewed as one of the most important and noble things you could do in Jewish culture was helping provide for these very widows who had nobody else and no other way to live. Widows and orphans both were viewed as among the neediest groups of people and therefore in the most need of help from anyone who could give it. To go with that, we have a separate thing. These things will come together. So widows among the neediest people in the culture, in the most dire need of help. Separate from that, remember, one of the jobs of a scribe was to teach the scriptures in the synagogue. The scribes could not be paid money for this. It broke the laws that were given around them. But they could receive gifts if they were offered. So like they didn't take a paycheck for what they did in teaching, but if somebody came up to them and wanted to offer them a gift as a thank you for what they did, they were allowed to receive it. They couldn't ask for it, but if it was offered, they could take it. Now, it's suggested that widows tended to be among the most grateful to receive help from others. They didn't sit there expecting it. They were very grateful to receive it. And would often show their gratitude by giving a gift with whatever little they had. Here's where you start to kind of see these two things come together. The scribes were known to use their influence and use their position to kind of manipulate, to receive great, even expensive gifts from those who encountered them, even and especially from the homes of widows, who were giving pretty much everything they had left when giving these gifts to the scribes. And the scribes, motivated by their greed and their pride, would hop from widow to widow to widow, collecting on gifts from them that left these widows with next to nothing afterward. Long story short, the scribes were known for taking advantage, and that's an understatement, of these widows. These widows were often in a state of poverty. They didn't have a lot to give, but whatever they could, they would gratefully give to these scribes. And the scribes would just keep on collecting gifts. Just because they could. And in case it wasn't clear already, to see a people who the culture knew was in the greatest level of need and to take advantage of them was a big problem. One thing that God very repeatedly throughout the Old Testament warned the people of, not to take advantage of, not to defraud the widow or the orphan or the foreigner in their land. As for the long prayers made in pretense, if that sounds familiar at all, maybe you were with us here in junior high about this time last year when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember Matthew chapter 6, Jesus actually criticized in a lot of detail the hypocrites who went around in public at just the right time of the day, making these long, overly educated sounding prayers right when everybody was there in the public town square for everyone to be there to hear. scribes and the Pharisees loved being heard giving their prayers. They loved having the audience of the people there to listen and think, wow, listen to how they pray. That must be a really good person. How holy are they to sound like that? Jesus criticizes it again here in Mark 12. They give these long prayers, Jesus says, for a pretense. Or in other words, to pretend, to put on an appearance they don't actually have, to look righteous and holy, to cover up the fact that they're really not. So what's clear here in this false power of the scribes? Well, if the true power of Jesus was seen in humility, then the false power of the scribes was seen in their pride. These were an arrogant group of people, generally speaking. Again, not all of them. We talked about the one scribe who we saw last week who had a very genuine question of faith for Jesus. But by and large, these were people who were very full of themselves, thinking so much of themselves, they very rarely had a genuine thought about others. I mean, these are people who had no sort of moral fight within them about taking advantage of elderly widows. I mean, that's kind of the state they were in. Many of the common people that we saw in verse 37, they wouldn't have seen that on the surface with the scribes. They wouldn't have seen all of that. They wouldn't have known the heart level of things. But Jesus, being God in human flesh, knew the heart of these men and exposes the heart of these men in these verses. These scribes in general are a prideful people whose desire is more to influence people toward themselves than toward God. And for a group of people whose job it was to teach the scriptures and to teach the people about God, for their goal to be to influence others toward themselves instead, again, big problem. And the dangerous thing, probably the most dangerous thing about this false power, this idea of empowering ourselves and thinking that we've got it all, the dangerous thing about that being a false power is it feels awfully real. It's a very good imitation, but it's still an imitation. It's not real. It's not from God. It's not given by his Spirit, so it can't be genuine or good. And unfortunately, we tend to walk in that false power a lot more often than we think we do. We walk in that false power whenever we proclaim to know the truth, but don't actually do it. We walk in that false power whenever we hold others to a biblical standard that we ourselves refuse to uphold. We walk in that false power when we pretend the Christian life, but don't actually believe anything about it. And us common people may not see it right away. When we have that false sense of power, we might be able to fool a lot of people. But the Lord sees, and the Lord knows. And just as was the case here in these verses, Jesus does see it right away, knows it to its core. And if it's not confessed, he'll expose it. And maybe you think, so what if Jesus sees it? What's he going to do? Scary thought to think in that manner, first off. And secondly, so what if Jesus sees it? What's he going to do? Look at the end of verse 40. These will receive greater condemnation. There's that higher standard again. Think about that. When Jesus says condemnation here, he's not just suggesting that these people are going to lose some reward in heaven. Condemnation? To be condemned? It indicates the eternal punishment of hell. And the original Greek wording of this verse would back that up. The word used for greater condemnation is the Greek word parousos, which translates in English as meaning a severer, heavier judgment. We're not simply talking about things being taken away. He's not just saying that the scribes need to work on a few things, that they're on the right track, but they've got to keep going. He's saying their eternity hangs in the balance. To suggest a greater condemnation, a heavier judgment awaits them, is to say here that these scribes don't even believe the scripture that they teach. that they don't believe even the God who inspired it. If they would simply believe and submit to the true power of Jesus, the Son of David, who is in fact also the Son of God, the Messiah, the deliverer of his people from sin and death, that condemnation would be spared. And their place in eternal joy and rest would be secured. And praise God that for us here and now, faith and trust in Jesus is all it takes to be spared and rescued from that condemnation and to be secured in an eternity spent before him. Praise God that for us here and now, those of us found in Jesus live beyond the time of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which would take place just a few short days after this teaching. That because of his death, because he rose from the grave, came back to life forever and ever, sin and death are now defeated. And those of us who believe Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's not only the prophesied Son of David, but the prophesied Son of God, that he's God in human flesh who came to take away the sins of the world, that we will no longer spend eternity reaping what we've sown in our sin. But we'll spend eternity leaping for joy and praising the Lord to his face. His face that we will see personally and never depart from again, basking in the greatness of his true power. A true power that we're going to commemorate here and honor in the partaking of communion, and therefore something we're going to take very seriously. As we're about to pass out these elements of communion, holding the very things that are given to us to symbolize the breaking of the body of Christ, the shedding of his blood, the death that we just talked about, and the fact that he rose back to life from that, that death is no longer an enemy. As we take the time to honor that, and we take the time to commemorate that, something Jesus did in the truth of his power, stop and take some time to think as we pray here in just a second. Have I submitted to the true power of God? And so, Lord, as we come before you, I pray that each of us would be honest with ourselves in answering the question of, have we submitted to the true power of God? Have we submitted to you? Do we believe you? Do we take your word as truth? When your word tells us that you are not only the Son of David, Jesus, but you are the Son of God. You are the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. When we see that, do we believe that? Is our faith and our trust in you, Lord, in what you have done for us, do we believe it to be true? Do we believe it to be real? Lord, I pray as we consider your true power, seen in your humility. Lord, we consider that even beyond this, even beyond the humility of posing a question to which you yourself were the answer, beyond this, as we see scripture go on to say that, Jesus, you humbled yourself to life on earth. You humbled yourself to be obedient to the Father, to the point of death upon the cross. We see that ultimate show of humility, the ultimate show of your true power was when you restrained it and submitted yourself to a human death. And just as much so, when you displayed your true supernatural power in coming back to life, fully back to life, forever and ever. Never to die again. Because you defeated it. I pray also as we consider the false power seen in these scribes, this false sense of power fueled by an unrepentant pride, an arrogance and a fullness of self. Lord, convict us of that wherever it's present in our lives. That wherever we are filled with a supposed power from ourselves, where we are filled with a pride against you, Lord, draw us to confess that pride to you as sin and seek your forgiveness. As we come to the table of communion and prepare to partake together, I pray that, Lord, we are coming together as a people united and collectively submitted to your true power. As those who, all of us individually, Lord willing, have come to you by faith, confessed you as Lord, placed our faith and our trust in you, and been forgiven and freed from our sin. Lord, that we would remember communion is given to the family of believers as a family meal. This is not for the unbeliever. And Lord, to that end, I pray if anyone is here that does not believe you are Lord, does not know you as Lord, has not submitted to you, placed their faith and their trust in you, I pray that at this moment, Lord, you would bring about that change in their heart to genuinely believe. And that, Lord, for the rest of us gathered, we would partake of this communion in a worthy manner, not carrying sin to the communion table that we have not dealt with, not carrying unresolved conflict to the table that we have not dealt with. Should that be the case for any of us, Lord, deal with that in our hearts now. That we would partake of what you've given us to symbolize your body and your blood as those who've had their sin forgiven by the sacrificing of your body, washed away and made new by your blood. Not carrying any element of our flesh into it. Lord, be honored and be glorified in us as we live life daily, submitting to and believing the truth of your power as our God. In Jesus' name, amen.